Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning. It's good to see you guys here this morning. Welcome to church. Welcome to worship. Thank you for letting me have a couple of Sundays off. It was really nice. I don't know when was the last time I took two Sundays in a row off, but it was well worth it. Not that I didn't miss y'all, but it was nice to be away. You know, our governor, I don't know if you've heard this, has asked the people of faith in Louisiana to come together and pray and fast on the 20th through the 22nd of this month, so that's next week. And the head of our Louisiana Baptist Convention, Steve Horn, sent a note out to everybody asking churches in the Louisiana Baptist Convention to participate in that. So I want to ask you to participate in it, specifically praying for God's deliverance from this horrible disease called COVID, you know, and just to fall on our faces before the Lord and to ask God to be a deliverer of that, and whatever method He chooses, whether it just chooses to put the thing out or, you know, raise up some scientist to understand the disease in such a way that they can create a treatment regimen for it, whatever. But we're gonna ask our people to pray, and I'm gonna ask you to pray. And it's a fasting and prayer. And let me say this: if you're uncomfortable fasting because of some medical condition or whatever, then by all means, don't feel like you have to do that part. Just pray. But there are different ways to fast. You know, you can fast from food, which is obviously the best way, because there's just nothing to sharpen your focus like giving up food. But there are other ways, like you can fast from social media, or you can fast from something that you really enjoy, and just pull yourself aside, put yourself before the Lord, and seek His face. And so we're going to do that the 20th through the 22nd, and if you have any questions about that, we'll have some more information out for you, okay? So let's pray together right now. Father, we live in the most extraordinarily difficult time that I can ever remember. It feels almost as if those people who went through the Great Depression, some of the challenges that they faced, or maybe the Spanish flu is a better illustration of it, but there's this danger out there, and your word says in Chronicles that if your people, which are called by your name, will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, then you'll hear and you'll forgive and you'll heal. And I pray that you would do that for us and for us as a people, that we would humble ourselves before you and that you would restore us. And God, that you would take away these terrible calamities that are affecting us, and that we would grow from them and we would learn from them. But Father, that you would heal us from them. And we thank you for this time we have to open your word, and I pray that you would instruct us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got a friend down in Baton Rouge who runs a large parachurch ministry down there. He called me the other day. He was really frustrated. He said, you know, I don't even know if I can still use college students in my ministry anymore. And I said, why not? And he said, they just don't seem to have any concept at all anymore of holiness and personal righteousness. For them, it's all about love and tolerance. They've been so influenced by the progressive social agenda that we have been inundated with in our culture that it's shaping their theology to such an extent that they can't even speak into these truths related to sin and righteousness. He said, it's like all they ever want to talk about is love. He said, they say things like, the gospel is all about love, so why don't we just love people as they are and accept them as they are? And I know a lot of people who would say that, and it sounds very loving to say that. He said, man, what do I do? I said, look, you need to tell them that the gospel is not all about love. Now, that's a fallacy that we have come to buy into. That the gospel is all about love. Listen, love was the driving force of the gospel, but the gospel is not all about love. Jesus didn't go to the cross to tell us how much He loved us. He didn't have to go to the cross to do that. He could have done that from heaven. Jesus went to the cross because He loved us. He went to the cross to redeem us from the terrible consequences of our own sin. And so for sure, while the gospel is driven by love, the ultimate objective of the gospel has never been to feel loved. Certainly, if you understand love in that regard to be simply accepted for whatever sin that you are engaged in, that was never the purpose. At its core, the gospel is transformational. That God was in Christ redeeming the world to Himself, buying back the world to Himself from sin. And if you miss that, then you've missed the whole thing. And as I was talking and praying with my friend in his ministry and realizing the challenges he faces, I started to think, you know, I wonder how clear we are on this. Because we live in the same social structures that his college students do. We're not inundated with it the way they are, but it affects us as well. How clear are we on the gospel? How clear are we on those fundamental, foundational things of our faith, not only in what we believe, but in how that shapes our practice? And have we bought into some of the fallen ideology of our current world? And all of that led me back in my prayer time to God, how can I nail down these things? And I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me about going to the book of Romans. And I've got to admit to you, I have never in my ministry ever taught through the whole book of Romans. For one thing, it's easy to get lost in Romans, and I'll hear guys who preach 3 years in Romans, and it just beats the people down, and I don't want to go there. But Romans is the seminal book of the New Testament. It's the Mount Everest of the Bible, really. And so I just heard the Spirit saying, hey, it's time to take a long, slow walk through Romans. And so that's what we're going to begin to do this morning as we begin to nail down these fundamental principles of faith. So let's start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And in the introduction, we see the writer, the message, and the recipients. Okay, the writer is Paul. The message is the gospel, and the recipients are the Christians who are living in Rome. That's why it's called the book of Romans. And one of the first lessons that becomes so visible in this introduction as Paul introduces himself to them, because now, I don't know if you knew this, and we'll get into this a bit, but Paul didn't know the Romans. He didn't found the church in Rome. They were already there. And so he's introducing himself. I'm sure they already know of him, but he's introducing himself, kind of giving some background. And in doing that, he's revealing some things to us about the important principle of being an agent of change in this world. Here's the funny thing about this world. Everybody wants something to change. I don't care who you are or what side you're on. Everybody wants something to change. But nobody wants to change. And so when you bring the gospel into their life, the gospel confronts them with the need to change. They say, no, 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 you need to change the gospel. And that's where these kids in college are right now. They're being confronted with this message. I don't like your message, so you need to change your message. And so Paul, in the introduction, begins to describe himself. And by describing himself, he helps us to understand what it means to be an instrument of change. How we, as the people of God, can make a difference in our lives. And so it opens with this. The first thing, you're not going to like this. You've got to relinquish your rights. You got to give up your rights. Now in America, we're all about rights, right? I've got my rights. Look at what he says. Verse 1. From Paul. Now most of us know Paul. He's the great Jewish theologian, persecutor of the church, formerly known as Saul. And while on a mission to exterminate the church in Syria, Damascus, he meets Christ on the Damascus Road. He sees this bright light and he hears this word from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from that, his life is forever changed. And the persecutor of the church becomes the great mouthpiece of God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was forever changed, and his life changed the world completely. But look at what he says about himself. He says, from Paul, now watch, a slave of Christ Jesus. You see that? A slave of Christ Jesus. You know anybody who wants to be a slave? The word there is doulos, and it's often translated servant, but that doesn't really get at the indentured nature of it. Now, it's not slave in the American understanding of slavery. It wasn't as if somebody had captured you as a slave, dragged you to a foreign place, and sold you into slavery. It's not that idea of slavery at all. It's more of an idea of an indentured nature of slavery, The better word is bondservant. That's how it's often translated in the New Testament. And the idea is that I have, in that economic system, indentured myself to you so that you basically own me for a certain period of time until I can pay off whatever debt that I have. That's the idea of it. But the powerful idea is that in Christ we no longer belong to ourselves. We're slaves of Christ. And this is where it all starts. Paul said, I'm a slave of Christ. In other words, I've relinquished my rights. And you see this throughout the New Testament. And this cuts against the grain of the modern thinking of the consumer idea of Christianity that I'm going to go to this church for what I get out of it, or I'm going to do this as long as God will meet my needs, and I've got this idea that I need to have met, or I've got this want that I want satisfied. And this whole idea of consumer Christianity is wrapped up in the idea that I've got my rights and God owes me my rights. But fundamental in the thinking of an agent of change is, I have no rights. I'm a slave. And if you care to look at it, you're going to see it all over the New Testament. Here's a couple of illustrations. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price. He says, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Here's the most obvious, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Remember that one? In other words, I have no right. So Paul says, I'm a slave, but then he says, I'm an apostle, called as an apostle. And that word apostle originally had to do with sending someone, particularly sending someone with a message. The sent one was the apostle. But by the time of the New Testament, it had to do with not being sent, but the one who was doing the sending. And so the apostles were that authoritative body within the church, that office, that spiritual gift of apostleship that faded out as the New Testament became canonized, so that the ultimate authority of the apostles was canonized in the Bible that we have ourselves. But at the time, Paul says, I'm a slave to God, but I'm an apostle in the church. And so you see in it this double-edged sword of a servant leader. But at the very core of it is that I live to serve Christ, and He is my authority, and by virtue of that, the authoritative voice that I speak with. But it all starts with relinquishing your rights. It all starts with this little phrase that we use all the time, it's not about you. And until you get there, you're only going to want your way, and you're only going to demand your rights, and you're never going to change anybody. Paul, a slave. Second thing is stay on the message. Set apart for the gospel of God. You see that? Verse 1. And the gospel simply means good news. It's the word angelos. It's where it's a form of the word angel. It's where we get an angel was simply a messenger, an angelos. And he put the prefix on it, EU, which always means good. So whenever it's good news. And that was simply what it was. And you're like, why is it good news? Well, the good news is that while you were dead in your trespasses and sin, God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. But here's the thing you got to realize. There's some bad news in the good news. And the bad news of the good news is that without Christ, you're hopeless in your sin. And you're under the judgment of God. You're dead in your sins and transgressions. And someday when you die, you're going to stand before God and you're going to face the judgment for every act you ever did and every thought you ever thought. And that's bad news. That's the part everybody reacts against. I don't like the bad news that's in the good news. But listen, the good news makes no sense unless you understand the bad news. Grace makes no sense unless you understand sin. And so Paul says that this gospel, set apart for the gospel, he's set apart for proclaiming the good news. This gospel, verse 2, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so prophets and writings are a euphemism for the whole of the Old Testament. And his point is that this message of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ is not some new invention that has just recently been thought up. But this was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that God had in place a plan for us, knowing that in creating us we were going to sin. He had a plan for redemption already in play. And what Jesus did was all a part of that. It says concerning, verse 3, concerning his son who was descended of David with reference to the flesh. And so Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The primary one related to the Messiah was that he would come of the house and lineage of David, which was surely true of Jesus' life. But Jesus' earthly pedigree wasn't enough to credential him as the Son of God. He proved that through the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 4. Who was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that word appointed is translated declared in some places. But it's an interesting word. It means to set the boundaries. It's like a surveyor who goes onto a plot of land and he takes those metal stakes, and where he gets to the corners, he stakes those corners, and forever that becomes the defining boundary of that piece of property. That's the terminology used there, that Jesus staked his claim to his deity through the resurrection, not so much through his lineage at birth. That indicated his messiahship, but his Son of Godness was validated and verified through the resurrection. And so the resurrection becomes the primary theological hallmark of Christianity. Jesus' claim to divinity was staked out at the resurrection. So the message is always the same. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Look at verse 5. Now this is the gospel. Through him we have received grace. Why did we need grace? Because we were sinful. And our apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles on behalf of his name. Now, Paul never drifted from that message. Never. The methods would change. When Paul was in Athens, he preached a completely different sermon than when he was in Jerusalem. His methods would change with each specific need. And churches need to understand that. We become chained to methods. And we never let those methods change and adjust to fit the changing culture. And people get mad because we don't do it the way we've always done it. Well, if we do it the way we always did it, it won't work anymore. Man, back when I was a youth minister in the 70s, you'd say, you want to get a large group of kids together, you say, let's have a pizza feast. You say, hey kids, let's have a pizza feast now. And they'll yawn and they don't care about pizza. They can buy pizza for $5 anytime they want it. The world has changed. The methods change, but the message stays the same. And to change this world, you can't change the message. Because the gospel is the only thing that transforms a life. And if you change the gospel, you're powerless to change people. Third thing is he cared about people. Verse 6, you also are among them. He's talking to the church in Rome, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all those loved by God in Rome. You see that? Now, feel the nature of these words and realize who Paul is and who they are. This is like, you know, this is like getting a letter from Billy Graham, you know, and you're reading it on a Sunday morning service. To all those loved by God in Rome and called to be saints, that word is holy ones, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to these people he's never met. He didn't found the church in Rome. The Catholics say Peter founded it. The others say probably not. Peter didn't have time to get there before the church was already there. I don't know who founded it. I know Paul didn't. And so these people are strangers to him, and yet look at the profound love that he feels for them. And look at the encouragement, verse 8. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Wouldn't that be an extraordinary thing to hear for our church? That you guys, they're talking about your faith everywhere. And Paul always wanted to go see them. He tried several times. Look at verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit by preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. Now look, I continually remember you. Verse 10. And I always ask in my prayers if perhaps now at last I may succeed in visiting you according to the will of God. He's like, man, my heart's desire is to come see you guys. Verse 11. For I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul wanted to make an investment in their spiritual lives. That is, that we may mutually that we may be mutually comforted by one another's faith, both yours and mine. In other words, not just what I pour into you, but what I get back from you. I need that investment in you. That's what he's saying. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often intended to come to you, and I was prevented until now, so that I may have some fruit even among you, just as I already have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarian. A barbarian was, you had two kinds of people in the Greek world. See, it's funny how we always dichotomize things, but in the Jewish world, you know, in our world we have liberals and conservatives, right? In their world, the Jews had Jews and Gentiles, and in the Greek world, they had Greeks and barbarians, and a barbarian was simply someone who didn't speak Greek. He's one who spoke barbar. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that the pronunciation is in the meaning. It's one who speaks barbar. And Paul says, I am obligated to every type of person. I'm obligated to every person to bring the gospel to them. And he said, thus I am eager also to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And so he genuinely loved these people that he had never met, and he desperately wants to help them grow in Christ. And there's a powerful principle here. No matter who you're dealing with, you have to love them. You have to care about them. Can I just say something, church? We've got to quit printing labels and sticking it on people. Because when you print the label and you put it on them, you categorize them. And when you categorize them, they become an unreachable people group. And in your mind, you think they're our enemy. And when they become your enemy, they don't become your mission. The world is not your enemy. The world is your mission. And we are obligated to everyone, those who speak our language, the language of the South, the language of the church, and those who don't. And then do what you must. This is the fourth thing. If Paul wanted to come to them, then why didn't he just go? You know, he's like, I want to come. Look, it's not a hard trip from where he was to where they are. Let me show you something on a map. He's writing this thing from the eastern Greek seacoast of Cenchrea, or Cenchrea. It's a suburb of Corinth. It's on the eastern side. Corinth is a little isthmus where most of the trade would pass through to avoid this long sail around the southern tip of Greece. Now, all he's got to do to get to Rome is walk 5 miles across the isthmus of Corinth, grab a boat, and sail up the Gulf of Corinth. Then sail across the Aegean Sea, pass through the Messina Strait, up the coastline of Italy to Rome. He could have been in Rome in 12 days. That would have been it. That's even in their time. So why didn't he just go? And here it is. Sometimes we get to do what we want, and sometimes we have to do what we must. You guys know this. Your generation knows this. I can't wait to share this with the next crowd. Because y'all are nodding your head yes, and they're going to have a big question mark over their head. Are you serious? I can't follow my dream? I get so weary of these kids going, I just want to follow my dream. I'm like, okay, follow your dream, but you got to figure out a way to make a living. What's your purpose? I just want to follow my dream. I get so tired of hearing that. We've got kids all over the place with worthless college degrees and mountain of debt because they're following their dream, and it turns out nobody wants to pay them for their dream. Nobody wants to fund that dream. Stop telling people to follow their dream. Tell people to follow their purpose. Why has God made you? What has He made you to do? What is your purpose for life? Because you don't always get to do what you want. That's true in life. It's especially true in the kingdom of God. We're back to being a slave. Slaves don't have any rights. Paul wants to go to Rome. He never got to go to Rome. Not yet. He will eventually, but when he goes, he's going to go as a prisoner. He doesn't know that yet. He didn't get to follow his dreams. He just had to do what he was told. There's two reasons why he didn't go to Rome, okay? Here's the first. He stayed true to his purpose. Paul's purpose was not to go to established churches. He felt that his calling was to unreach people groups. And so everywhere Paul went, he wanted to be the first one there. And that was his calling. That's not my calling. That was Paul's calling. You see it at the end of Romans in 15, verse 20. He's telling them his motivation. He says, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build upon another man's foundation." And we see this obedience of the Spirit. You don't always get to do what you want to do in ministry. You don't always get to do what you want to do in life. But God's got a purpose that we have to seek out and follow. You do the ministry that God calls you to. Now, I got to tell you, I spent 10 years chasing teenagers. That I loved it, and I loved those kids, but that was not my dream. I remember one time I had a group of kids down at the Wiscachitty River down in South Louisiana. We were on a canoe trip. We'd come over to Bundick Lake Resort, and we were on this canoe trip, and I had these junior hires that were getting beat up by the high schoolers the whole trip. They're tumping over their canoes, and I said, "Okay, guys, let's get them." And we went around a bend, and we made a big plan, me and the junior hires, and we went up on the side of the hill. When the high schoolers came around, I was going to give the signal. We were going to run down and jump in the water and tump over their canoes and do all that. And man, here they come, and I took the first step, and I slid rear end down this muddy embankment and wound up in these thorns, kind of hanging like a bug in a spider's web, just hanging there and watching the senior high kids just slaughter those poor junior high kids. And I remember thinking, is this how Billy Graham got started? What am I doing here? I'm being obedient. He stayed true to the purpose. He stayed true to the mission. The second reason he didn't haul off and head for Rome was more practical. He had been taking an offering for the famine. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and Paul, everywhere he was going in these Greek cities, they were taking an offering to bring back to Jerusalem. So he's headed back for Jerusalem, and he's trying to get there as fast as he can. He wants to get there before the Feast of Pentecost, because he knows that Jerusalem is going to be swollen with these Jewish pilgrims from all over the world, and he wants to get there and make one more run at his Jewish brothers, because Paul's heart, and you're going to see this later in Rome, was so given to reaching the Jews. He at one point is going to say, "Look, I would give up my own salvation if I could be sure that my Jewish brothers would come to faith in Christ." So he's trying to get to Jerusalem, knowing that there's going to be Jews there, and he's rushing to get there. He doesn't have time to go to Rome. And everyone on his team is trying to talk him out of it. Everyone, everywhere he's going, the folks were saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, at best, you're going to get imprisoned. At worst, you're going to get murdered. Those people are after you, Paul." Paul has upset the whole world, but he's dead set on going to Jerusalem. I want to show you something of his fatalistic attitude that he had while heading into the uncertainty that he was heading toward. Remember, he wrote Romans from Cenchrea, okay? That's an eastern seacoast of Greece, right next to Corinth. Let me show you a map one more time. Word comes to them in Cenchrea that some Jews are going to kill him if he tries to sail straight to Syria. He was thinking, you know, we're going to get on a boat, we're going to sail right across the Mediterranean, hit Syria, and we're going to work our way down. We'll be in Jerusalem before the fast. Well, they get word the Jews have a plot against him, and when he gets on the boat, they're going to whack him, to put it in the Godfather terms. So the team made this strategic adjustment. They decided to walk back through Greece and Macedonia on foot, 371 miles on foot. I mapped it out. And they walked to Philippi. They got a ship to Troas. Then he walked down to Azos. And then they island hopped down to a town called Miletus. In doing that, Paul skipped Ephesus, because he knew, if I go back to Ephesus, I'm going to get stuck in Ephesus. He had already spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and so he wants to skip Ephesus. But in Miletus, the leadership of Ephesus come down to meet with him. Now, stay with me on this, because I want you to see his heart. I want you to hear where he is. To do this, we've got to go over to Acts chapter 20, and this is the big tearful farewell in Miletus, verse 22. "And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." He's talking to the leadership of Ephesus. "I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom, look at this, will ever see me again. He wants to come, but he really doesn't think he'll ever get there. And you know, it's amazing to me how God uses things, even our fear, even our anxiety. Because Paul didn't think he was ever going to make it to Rome, you know what he did? He sat down and wrote the book of Romans. Now, every book in the Bible is divinely inspired. God breathed. But some books carry greater weight, what theologians call gravitas. Romans is the Mount Everest of the Bible. And the reason we have it is because Paul thought he was going to die. You see, Paul never followed his dreams. He followed the Lord, and that changed the world. He did what had to be done. And in the body of Christ, we've got to rediscover that way of thinking. One last thing, don't be ashamed. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. You know, as I was talking to my friend in his ministry in Baton Rouge, I had this sneaking suspicion that much of what we couch in this term love is really an excuse to cover our own fear. You see, there is so much pressure from the progressive left in our world to embrace every form of sin that these college kids are now being challenged in ways they've never imagined. It's no longer a disciple now of 400 kids all enjoying Jesus together. It's a college kid isolated in his dorm room or in a college classroom being bombarded with alien thoughts and being told that you're the outlier, that you're the one that's on the outside, that you're the one standing out. And so rather than stand out, he's looking for a way to fit in. And so I'm going to fit in even if I have to change the gospel to do it. And I'm gonna couch the whole thing in terminology of love so that it becomes acceptable. I love you and I accept you no matter what you're doing. And the minute you do that, you've relinquished the authority of the gospel to transform a person's life. How can I say this? Do you really love a person by changing your theology to accommodate their sin? Is that love? Or is the most loving thing you can do to tell a person the truth about who they are? Maybe this will help. If someone's house is on fire, is it more loving to do nothing or something? One time, Amy and I were driving down Highway 80 and just happened to look over, and there in a neighborhood right off Highway 80, there was a house on fire. This really happened. And so we spun the car around, and there's smoke pouring out of the top of the house, and we drove because it seemed like nobody knew this house was on fire, and I wanted to make sure somebody knew. So I swung around. We drove through the neighborhood until we found this house. Smoke's coming out of the top of the house. Well, the funny thing was nobody in the neighborhood seemed to notice. Little kids are out playing, you know, moms are coming and going. Nobody's really aware that a house is on fire. And so I jump out of the car acting like a madman in a neighborhood that I've never been in before. And I'm going, there's a house on fire, there's a house on fire. And it was weird because the people were just kind of nonchalant about it. They were like, really? Yeah, look, right there, that house is on fire. Sure is, you know. Hey, get out of that street, you know. What in the world? So I run over to the house. Amy starts running to the neighbors trying to find out whose house it is. I'm running to the house and I'm knocking on the door, nobody's answering the door, and I opened a door. And when I opened the door, I looked down this long hallway, and there was a big fire in the hallway. And when I opened the door, that oxygen apparently hit that fire, and it just went, whoosh. And then I'm like, did I do, I closed the door, you know. But I was yelling, is there anybody in here? Is there anybody in here? And I have a whole new appreciation for firemen, let me tell you. Because we can talk about how brave you are to go into a fire. Unless you've ever seen one at work, a house fire, and you've opened a door and seen it, it's terrifying. And we're calling 911, getting the fire, and we're still trying to find. I go around to the front, I'm banging, the door's locked. I'm going to the windows, I'm banging. I'm afraid to open up any more doors because it'll let more oxygen in. And so I don't know what to do. And we're asking the neighbors, is anybody home? Finally somebody says, they ain't home. That's all they said, they ain't home. And we relaxed. But it was amazing to me how they just didn't seem to care. They were a neighbor. They didn't really seem to care about that fire. And finally, the fire department shows up, and I don't have to, you know, do anything. The pros take over, and I'm so grateful for them. And then I started thinking, what if somebody had been in that fire? What if when I opened that door, I saw a little kid or I heard a little kid? Would I run in and get them? I hope I would. And then when I was thinking about all this, I thought, sin is like having your house on fire. Is it more loving to tolerate the fire? Or is it more loving to try to rescue the people in the fire? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the only thing that will put the fire of sin out. It's the only thing that will change a life. And you may not like what it says, and you may argue with what it says, but you can't argue with what it does. And if I change this gospel to make you feel better, well, then I left you in a burning house. Is that really love? Guys, there are people in burning houses all around us, and we have become so accustomed to it that when somebody sounds the alarm, that house is on fire, we go, well, look at there, sure is. Hey, your friend's lost and going to hell. Well, look at there, sure is. I don't want to embarrass him by telling him his house is on fire. You know, maybe he wants his house on fire. Who am I to say he shouldn't have a house on fire? Do you see the absurdity of it? If we're going to change this world, we can't let this world change the gospel. And you can't let this world change you, because this world needs you, and this world needs the gospel. And so you have to be the agents of change. There are people in your life right now whose house is on fire. What are you going to do about it? Will you step in and love them enough to tell them the truth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul. Because I don't know if I would even know how to live if I didn't have him as my example. And it's an example that I would struggle to live up to if I didn't have the Holy Spirit in me. And so I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would be willing to do those things Paul did, even if we've got to sacrifice personally to do it. Father, forgive us for an attitude of personal importance. Forgive us for an attitude that says my needs and my desires or my ideas matter more than the lostness of the people around us. Forgive us for labeling people as hopeless. And Father, teach us to be as Paul was, just a fireman, just seeking ways to get people out of the fire. And we're going to do that, and we're going to share the gospel boldly with people. And we thank you for the privilege to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.